Thanks, guys. I think that time it really felt like you guys meant it. It didn't seem forced or unnatural at all. So, what a wonderful joy to hear my brother preach last week. He preached a one-off on the Good Samaritan, but we're back into what is our kind of summer sermon series, and we're going to be talking about the topic of intimacy, and the slide is behind me, I think, and the title of the series is Fully Known and Truly Loved, and it's about how the gospel restores our intimacy with God and others. And, you know, actually, there's a statement that's out in the world. It's an American idiom, and it's a statement that says, familiarity breeds contempt. And what that phrase means is that the more you spend time with somebody, the more you get to know somebody, and the more you see their ugly side, their sinful tendencies, and just hear about their past and weird different things about them, that you might get to a point where you start to dislike them. And that's what the idea is, that the more you get to know somebody, the more you grow to maybe dislike them. And so there's always this love at first sight. You meet somebody who's of the opposite sex and they're attractive and you might be attracted to them right away, but you might get to know them through the process of dating, and after a few weeks, after a few months, you're like, whoa, this person is messed up. I don't think I can attach myself to them. But actually, because of the gospel, this thing becomes a lie and it becomes an untruth, because in God, we have an opportunity to be fully known and truly loved. God knows everything about us, and it doesn't stop him one bit from loving us completely, 100%. And although, if you become a Christian and you become a part of a church, you are a part of a family of believers, because of our sinful tendencies, when we get to know things about each other, it may lead to some tensions, it may lead to making you feel rejected or unloved, but the idea is that even in the context of Christian community, because of the gospel and because of what Jesus has done for us, we can find ourselves in situations that as we get to know each other better, as we start to confess things to each other, as we find out things about our past. Hello? Hello? All right, here we go. I'm going to trust, Brent, that that was Satan that did that and not you. Just kidding. But you know what the enemy tells you, though, is the enemy tries to tell you that, you know what, everybody might not know about what you did or what's happened to you in the past, but God does, and surely he still holds it against you. He must be mad at you still, and tries to lie to us about that, and will also prevent us, out of fear of man and fear of rejection, being honest and vulnerable and being willing to put our walls down, our guard down, share a little bit about the tender parts of our heart so that we might become fully known even among fellow brothers and sisters and experience true love. Because actually, if people love you because of false pretenses, if I did not have any idea what Marcia looked like without makeup, and that's the only reason why I loved her, it's not real true love, is it? But actually, the more you get to know somebody, the more you see their ugly side, although Marcia has no ugly side, the more you know their deep, dark secrets, and the more you love them all the more genuine that love feels, right? And this is important because, as John says, God is love. And as I was researching for this this week, and as I was studying, it's really interesting. Yes, it's throughout the scriptures about how God is love, how he's steadfast, how he's merciful, how he's compassionate, but there's this word that kept coming out at me, and I said, man, I really need to address this, and it was the word jealousy, about how God is jealous. I mean, even think about some of the things that are foundational to the Christian faith, the Ten Commandments, and what's number one? What's number one? Good Christian people. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And then he later explains, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. But can love that is jealous be true love? I mean, that's not something that we think about, right? True love has no jealousy. True love has trust. It doesn't have insecurity. So how can God, who is jealous, also be love? How can he be perfect? How could that possibly be right? In fact, every time you go to a wedding, some pastor reads out of 1 Corinthians 13, which I hopefully tried to avoid when I was marrying Mitch and Renee. But it's this thing that's even out in the popular culture. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. Love is not envious. So how is it that if God is perfect love and love is not envious, that he still remains a jealous God? What is the difference between jealousy and envy? What does it mean that God is jealous for us? And we're going to explore that today through a passage in the book of Hosea. And I just need to give you guys a little bit of a summary. Normally we preach through books of the Bible, which kind of takes away some of the need to summarize, but because we're jumping right into chapter 2 of Hosea, I wanted to give you guys a little bit of a summary, a little bit of context to be able to understand what we're reading today. This was a time in the history of Israel, God's people, where they were prosperous. It was during about the 100-year reign of Jehu's line, and even though they were prosperous, even though they weren't suffering and experiencing defeat left and right, they were still running after idols and running after the comforts of the world. They had turned from God, and God blessing them and providing them peace and security and prosperity wasn't helping them from running from him. And so God is having to punish them and at the hands of the Assyrians who were going to come and conquer them so that they might be able to return to them. And we all know that doesn't happen. They get defeated. They end up getting exiled. But, you know, the thing is, it's not out of anger and wrath that God is doing this. He still loves them. He is committed to them. He knows he's made promises to them and wants to fulfill his covenant. It just so happens that God's love to Israel in response to his love for us. And so he tells the prophet Hosea, who is a holy person, who is a man of God, that he must marry a prostitute, an unfaithful woman, in order to put on display God's faithfulness and love, and contrast it with Israel's faithlessness and adulterous ways. And so he marries this woman who is a prostitute, and she bears him a son. And God names him Jezreel. And then she has two more kids, a daughter and a son, but unlike the first child, for the second two, Scripture doesn't say that they were born to Hosea. They were children that she bore. They were her children, but they were not his because she was an unfaithful, adulterous woman. She had two children who were not her husband's. And so the second child, the daughter, God tells him to name her Not Loved. Not love because she is illegitimate. Not love because she is not his daughter. And then the third one, the boy who is born, is not my people. You know what? You were born to my adulterous wife. You actually do not carry any of my DNA. You are not my people. So he has a son named Jezreel, and he has two other children named Not Love and Not My People. But as we know, with this wonderful faith of ours, is that God doesn't leave us in hopeless places. And so let's continue with what the Lord says to Hosea through Hosea in chapter 2, verses 14 to 23. But then I will win her back once again. I will lead her into the desert and speak tenderly to her there. I will return her vineyards to her and transform the valley of trouble into the gateway of hope. She will give herself to me there, as she did long ago when she was young, when I freed her from her captivity in Egypt. When that day comes, says the Lord, you will call me my husband instead of my master. O Israel, I will wipe the many names of Baal from your lips, and you will never mention them again. On that day, I will make a covenant with all the wild animals and the birds of the sky and the animals that scurry along the ground, so they will not harm you. I will remove all weapons of war from the land, all swords and bows, so you can live unafraid in peace and safety. I will make you my wife forever, showing you righteousness and justice, unfailing love and compassion. I will be faithful to you and make you mine. You will finally know me as the Lord. In that day, I will answer, says the Lord. I will answer the sky as it pleads for clouds, and the sky will answer the earth with rain. Then the earth will answer the thirsty cries of the grain, the grapevines, and the olive trees, and they in turn will answer Jezreel. God plants, or God sows. At that time, I will plant a crop of Israelites and raise them for myself. I will show love to those I called not loved, and to those I called not my people, I will say, now you are my people. And they will reply, you are my God. Can you feel God's jealousy in that passage? Can you feel his love? Can you feel his faithfulness towards his people? The those who have rejected him, those that have been adulterous, those who have been unfaithful. So is it okay for God to be jealous? The Proverbs 27:4 says, "Wrath is cruel and anger is like a flood, but who can withstand jealousy?" So it's talking about how wrath is a powerful thing. It can cause us to be cruel to people, and anger is like a flood. It can overwhelm us. But who can withstand jealousy? This idea that jealousy, more than anger and more than wrath, is overwhelming and cannot be withstood. It is a powerful thing. I don't know if you guys have ever experienced jealousy and how difficult it is to love people when you are overcome with those feelings. And Charles Spurgeon puts it like this: "Let it be remembered then that jealousy, like anger, is not evil in itself, or it could never be ascribed to God. God gets angry, but he never sins. In the same way, God's jealous, but never in a sinful way. His jealousy is ever a pure and holy flame." John Piper. Andy, you like John Piper, right? Okay. "God is not jealous like an insurance employer. Not an insurance employer. "God is not jealous like an insecure employer who fears that his employees might get lured away by a better salary elsewhere. God's jealousy is not the reflex of weakness or fear." And I think some of the reason why jealousy has such a bad name in the popular culture is that when we see jealousy, it's in the form of human beings. And human beings are weak and we're prone to fear. And so what we've seen out in the world is not a pure and holy flame of passion, but it is a sinful, jealous rage that leads us to sin against the people that we love. And I love this thing by Sam Storms, another great Reformed charismatic theologian. "Jealousy in God is that passionate energy by which he is provoked and stirred and moved to take action against whatever or whoever stands in the way of his enjoyment of what he loves and desires. Jealousy in God is not a green-eyed monster, but a red-faced lover who will brook no rivals in his relationship with his people." Just a beautiful way of putting it. It's not green with envy. It's somebody who is impassioned by love for his relationship and his love. God's jealousy is the raging passion with which he guards and protects the relationship between him and those he loves. Let me say that again. This is the entire point of this thing. God's jealousy is the raging passion with which he guards and protects the relationship between him and those he loves. It's what drove Jesus to go to the cross. It's what compels us to love him back in return. And it's what keeps us in love with him. So why is it okay for God to be jealous? Because it is good for God to be jealous. Because his love is the best thing in the universe for us to experience on this side of eternity and the next. There is nothing better in all of heaven and earth that can be had or experienced than the incomparable love of our Creator. Love is the best thing. You know, this week I was sharing with you earlier during the call to worship about how we went to a bunch of places and we had the short-term team that was in town. One of the things that we told them said, "Hey, you guys don't know anything. You guys are pretty much baby Christians. We superstar Christians out here in the missions field. We got a couple of things to teach you guys. And so what you should do is learn how to share the gospel with people. And you guys all need to work on your personal testimonies." And so we went to various different places. We went to the Red Lahu village up nearby here in Yafu. We ended up going to a couple of schools in order to evangelize and put on English camps and just love people. And we gave the various different people opportunities to share their personal testimonies. And the thing that really came through with all of those testimonies were story after story of how they experienced the love of the Father and how that transformed their lives. It didn't matter what the circumstances were, and some of those people had very relatively easy lives, growing up in Christian families, living in gated communities, and not experiencing any financial troubles or wayward periods. God had been faithful through their lives, but still needing to have a radical encounter of God's goodness and his love. And some other people had very colorful stories of experiencing times of being far away from God, remembering times when they weren't Christian at all, but then experiencing the radical love of God and it changing them forever to the point where they're faithful members of a church and have been compelled by God to go undergo serious discipleship at their church and even come on a missions trip. I mean, for me, the only reason why I'm here in Thailand is because of this idea. I had grown up in the faith. My parents were Christian, and yet there was not an experiencing of the love of God in a real way. And so when I became free, when I went off to college, I became quite wayward because it wasn't the love of God that was compelling me. It was just cold, dry obedience and just a fear, actually, of God. But once I started to understand the gospel fully, once I started to understand what Jesus had really done for me, it transformed my life in such a way that although the circumstances around my life didn't change so much, I had this deep sense of peace and contentment and appreciation for what God had done, so that when God told me, while I was in Myanmar in 2013, the first time I had ever gone on a short-term mission trip, the first time I had ever been in this part of the world, and he said, "The people here have no idea how good of a father I am. You do something about it." And I had no choice because I was compelled by his love to respond with an absolute yes. Now, there were a lot of cool things that happened. Yesterday, we baptized 29 people. Overall, during the course of the trip, we saw 19 people receive faith in Jesus Christ. But one of my highlights was seeing one of the older women on the team have an amazing, almost miraculous experience of being able to share the love of God. And this woman actually has a very difficult life in terms of her past. She grew up in a family that was Christian. She always went to church, but her father was this strict person who was authoritarian and controlling and angry. And although she went to church, it was cold, hard obedience. It wasn't because she experienced the love of God. In fact, she had never experienced the love of God until recently, although she had been a faithful churchgoer for all of her life. And actually, last year, she experienced this tragedy that completely changed that experience for her. Now, they shared with me about how last year they experienced the loss of their son. So this woman lost her son at 29 years of age. He had a heart failure. They're not exactly sure what happened to him. And for the first time in her life, the need of experiencing the love of God became very, very real. She was angry. She was sad. She was upset. She didn't know how to respond. And she was thinking, "How, God, could you do that? How could you do that to me? How could you do that to my son? You really love me? Do you really love him?" And she ended up having to encounter God in a way, and she was tempted to run away in the other direction and say, "Forget you. If you're going to do this to me, you don't really love me. The words in your book are meaningless. All of the decades that I faithfully gone to church for you on Sundays, I regret that, and I'm going to run in the other direction." But the kindness of our Savior in her darkest time, in her hardest moment in the history of her life, he came in grace because he is a merciful and compassionate father. And he said, "No, you come to me. You come to me. You look at me. I'm going to get you through this." And so he begins this process of pouring out his love for her as she is on her knees, as she is weeping and seeking God, and she encounters the love of the Father for the first time. And what I was told was that prior to experiencing God in this kind of a way, she had a hard time expressing love to her children. And when she was told, "Hey, you should tell your kids I love you, you should tell your kids I love you," her response is, "We don't do that in my family." Because that's not what she grew up with. That's not the God that she knew. That's not the father that her earthly father role modeled. But this lady who grew up never being able to express love even to her own children, we saw her up in Maasai encounter a woman who also had lost her son at the age of 45. For 3 years, she had been grieving, unable to process. And I saw these two women embrace. I saw them weep. I saw them cry together, hug each other. And there was some healing that took place out of that. Love is an amazing thing. Intimacy with God is a necessary thing because it's through our encounters of experiencing his love that we might dare to be able to extend that love to other people so that they might experience his love through us and be transformed for the good, that they might be able to experience this thing that is the best thing in the universe. God is love. He exists in perfect love. He always has existed in perfect love. Love is what drove him to create us so that we might have fellowship and communion with him, that he might be able to love us and experience our love in return. Love is why he drove us out of the Garden of Eden when we sinned, so that we might not stay in that state forever, that he might have a plan to rescue and redeem us. Love is why he sacrificed an animal, created a skin to robe us of our shame and our embarrassment. Love is why he made the plan, why he promises, and why he covenanted to rescue and redeem us and bring us back into relationship with him. Love is why he is patient with us. It is why he is mindful of us, why he never turns his eye away from us, why he wants to be with us. And while sometimes we don't feel like coming to church on Sundays, he shows up every single Sunday just waiting to be with us and spend time with us. It's what drove him to the cross. It's because he first loves us that we can love him back in return. And it's his love that fuels us to be able to love others. It's the first fruit of the Holy Spirit. It is the source of our joy and our peace and our contentment. Our love for each other is what will cause the world to stand at attention and recognize that Jesus is Lord. Love is central to our faith, friends. If God is central to our faith, love has to be central to our faith. So we know it's good. How many of you guys actually, after all that, are going to say, I don't know about this love thing? Not that important. There are other things that are better. Video games, alcohol, women, work idolatry, success, the praise of men. These things are all better than love. How many of you guys would want to say that back to me? I think we acknowledge that love is what this is all about. We know that it's a good thing. But how much, knowing all of this, do we pursue intimacy with our God? How much do we pursue God, pursue intimacy with him? Are you jealous for God in the same way that he is jealous for us? You say, there's nothing I'd rather have, Lord. There's nothing that is more important that I need to do this morning than spend time with you. What are the things that keep you from being jealous for God? What are the things that you pursue that are not God? What are those things? Let's just leave you guys 5 seconds in silence to just kind of think about those things. You know he's good. You know his love is what changes the game. And yet, even for people who have been Christians for many, many decades, who have experienced the radical love of God in powerful, indescribable, miraculous ways, sometimes we have a hard time keeping our focus on him and pursuing him and him alone. What are the things that are tempting you and vying for your attention? What are the mistresses that you have in your life that prevent you from being completely faithful to the one who loves you? And this is the point, just like our entry into reading the passage out of Hosea, is, friends, I want to make you guys feel a little bit bad, feel a little bit convicted, a little bit contrite about how you fail and fail miserably at being able to pursue God. And then I want to pick you up with the truth. I want to pick you up with the gospel. And the gospel is this, 2 Timothy 2:13. If we are faithless, yet he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And that is the good news, friends. It is not about our jealousness. It's not about how jealous we can be or how faithful we can be. It is about the jealousy and the faithfulness of our perfect husband, Jesus Christ, who fully knows us and yet fully loves us. In verse 9 of this chapter that we read, I'm going to read a different translation because I think the ESV is better for this verse. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me, righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. What a beautiful statement. This word knowledge is talking about intimacy. And this is God who is speaking through Hosea to a people that he's already covenanted to. He's already made a promise. Hosea had already been married to his wife Gomer, and she was adulterous and she turned away. And he's using language like betrothed. I'm going to make you my fiancé again. I was married to you. I was faithful to you. You were faithless. You went away. But I want to be betrothed to you again so that you might know me intimately, that you might be able to experience my love. And Hosea 3, 1 to 5 connects it to the cross. And the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loved the children of Israel, though they turned to other gods and loved cakes of raisins. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a letek of barley. And I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. The unfaithful, adulterous wife of Hosea was so worthless, and it's such a low point in their lives, that the price for buying a slave was 30 shekels of silver, and her price was even half that, and some barley. That's the kind of state that she was in. That's the kind of state that she was in because she didn't want to be with her husband, because she was unfaithful, and she was pursuing after these things that were not going to be able to satisfy her. And yet, Hosea pays this price to be engaged to his wife once again, that he might bring her once again into covenant with him, that he might be able to love her, and that he might be able to be intimate with her. And actually, the ultimate connection here is the idea that this person that is mentioned here, David their king, is going to be their prince and king, and he is going to come and rescue and redeem them and be able to demonstrate the goodness of God. And we know who this lion of the tribe of Judah is, this second David that is being mentioned, and it's our Lord Jesus Christ. As he was about to go to the cross, he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Which is poured out for you. And while Hosea paid a fair price for his adulterous wife, despite the low state we found ourselves in, Jesus was willing to pay the ultimate price. He was willing to give up his very own life, his perfect fellowship and communion with his Father, that he might have us. He was so jealous for us about the love that he could share with us, that he was willing to give up everything and pay the ultimate price to have us and be betrothed to us forever and ever, so that sons and daughters who should be called not loved and not my people could be once again called my beloved, that we might be once again called my people, and that we might in return be able to say, my Lord and my God. Jesus, we marvel at you, God, our perfect husband. Lord, we had no value on our own. We were worthless and lost, steeped in guilt and shame and sin. For a righteous person, one might dare to die. But that while we were yet sinners, Lord, you died for us. What an amazing thing. What a beautiful truth. Holy Spirit, I ask that you would minister to the people in this room. That people who are running away from him to other things, who are hiding from him, not willing to turn as he is pursuing them, that they would be able to encounter you, that they might be able to encounter your love, turn and run towards the one who loves them. I pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.